So I want to start off by asking you a question, and I want you to think about this question honestly, okay? Here's the question. What if God wrote you a letter about your relationship with him? What do you think that he would say to you? Now, in Revelation chapter 2 and in chapter 3, we see seven letters written to seven churches dictated by Jesus personally to the Apostle John. And each of these letters addresses the spiritual conditions of each of the churches that he's writing them to, okay? Identifying their strengths and their weaknesses. Now, while these letters, they were written to literal churches in Asia Minor at the time, which is modern day Turkey, and they addressed specific issues, we have to understand that there is also a spiritual significance for churches and believers today as well contained in these letters. So as we read each of these letters over the next several weeks, we have to realize that this isn't just a front row seat to see Jesus correcting these particular churches, but he also desires to speak to us about our relationship with him as well. And we can know this because at the end of each letter, Jesus says this. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches," plural. Okay, so again, it's not just for the churches that we're reading about, it's also for us who are the church as well. So with that being said, let's dive right in. Okay, Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to cover the first seven verses of Revelation chapter 2 today, which is Jesus' letter to the church at Ephesus. Okay, so Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1, this is what it says. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." So let's stop right there. Okay, so this is, again, Jesus speaking to the Apostle John, who is writing a letter to the church in Ephesus. So Jesus is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. And the seven golden lampstands there in verse 1 are the churches that are receiving these letters. Okay, so you have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Okay, these are the churches that are receiving these letters. So again, Jesus holds the seven stars in his hand, and the seven golden lampstands, that's the church. Okay, which is actually kind of cool because he's really giving us the purpose of the church. Much like the purpose of a lampstand, the purpose of the church is to shine forth the light, which is Jesus, right? To bring the light to dark places. Now, the stars in Jesus' right hand here in verse 1 are the seven angels or the seven messengers to the seven churches. Now, listen, I realize that it's so easy to get lost in the symbolic language in the book of Revelation, which is why a lot of us, we don't read it, right? But we have to understand this. The book of Revelation was meant, when it was written, to be read aloud in the church, right? And to be understood and to be obeyed. And we know this in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, because it says this. It says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy," reads them aloud, "and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." The time of Jesus' return is near. Okay, so blessed are you when you read it aloud and when you hear it, and then when you keep what is written in it, when you obey it. Okay, so while it's strange for us to read about the seven stars in Jesus' right hand and the seven golden lampstands, which are the churches, what we need to glean from that is this, that Jesus is sovereign over his church, okay? He is the sovereign authority over his church, and he holds them in his hand, and he walks in their midst. All right, so let's continue on in verse 2. Jesus says this. He says, "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." So let's stop right there, okay? So Jesus starts off with the strengths. He starts off by praising this church for their endurance. They've worked hard. They've been patient. They have not grown weary. Now, this is quite a commendation from Jesus because if I'm being completely honest, there are times in my 26 plus years of ministry and being a pastor where I have not endured patiently. I have had seasons where I've really struggled to trust God. Dry seasons where things like prayer were just an exercise in duty. Seasons where I really struggled to trust the promises of God's word. Has anybody else been there? Am I alone in this, right? So again, this commendation to the church by Jesus is remarkable, right? He commends them for their patient endurance, for not growing weary, for bearing up for his name's sake. He also commends them for their commitment to sound doctrine, right? They were able to spot false teaching that didn't line up with his teaching, with the teachings of Jesus. And they didn't put up with it, right? And so Jesus has all of these things. They were patient in their endurance. They were bearing up for his name's sake, right? They didn't grow weary. They were committed to sound doctrine, the teaching of his word, and they didn't put up with evil within the church. However, after commending them for all of these things, Jesus then gives them this warning. Now he's going to talk about the weaknesses, okay? In verse 4, Jesus says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." Remember where you came from, where you started. And then he says, repent. That word repent, it means to return, to turn around, right? Remember from where you came and then turn around and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's some strong words from Jesus, right? So I was thinking about this. He tells them that they need to return to their first love, or the love that they had at first. You know, I remember when my wife Pam and I, we first started dating. And I'm not trying to be too sappy, but I got to tell you this, right? Is when Pam and I first started dating, really when I first met Pam, and she was all that I could think about. Right, I thought about her all the time. It was so distracting, trying to even go to school at the time. And all I wanted to do was think about this girl. I couldn't wait for our next date where I could be with her again. I remember she would park her car in the parking lot and go to class at West Georgia. And I would go and leave notes under her windshield wiper for her to see when she got out of class. Like, I couldn't stop thinking about her. I couldn't wait to be with her again. I couldn't wait to talk to her, to hear her voice. And here's the thing, when I wasn't around her and I was with other people, I couldn't help but talk about her to the people that I was with, right? That's what it looks like when you fall in love with somebody. That's why it's easy for us to spot newlyweds, right? Because their affection for one another, it's apparent, right? Have you ever seen newlywed couple? Maybe you're on their honeymoon, you're traveling, you see them on their honeymoon, and they're just all into each other, right? It's evidence. Their affections for each other is evident, right? Because that's what happens when you fall in love with someone. When you fall in love with someone, there's obvious evidence of your love for that person. So people who are in love, they spend a great deal of time with one another. They make sacrifices for one another. They're generous toward one another. They endure inconveniences to be together, right? They're unashamed in their affections toward one another, and they continually demonstrate their love for one another in how they speak and in how they act. Now, anyone who's ever been in love can tell you that it's amazing to fall in love and to be loved by someone else in that way, right? However, anyone who's ever been in love can also tell you how easy it is for that love to kind of cool down, right? For it to become kind of stagnant, where you just go through the motions and you kind of take that person for granted and you take their affections for granted, right? And you become kind of apathetic in the way that you act towards them, right? And unfortunately, listen, the same can happen in our relationship with Jesus, where we can get to that place where just kind of going through the spiritual motions, but to neglect any real affectionate pursuit and relationship with him, right? So the church at Ephesus, they were hardworking. They were a busy church. They didn't grow weary in doing the work of ministry. They were teaching the right things and saying the right things, and they were vigilant against any false teaching. But there was something huge that they were missing, and that, according to Jesus, was the love that they had at first, when they first fell in love with Jesus. Listen to me. Knowledge and belief is never a substitute for love. In fact, it's our love for Jesus manifested in our love for others. That's the evidence that we know and believe, right? Again, Jesus, when he tells us what the greatest command is, he says to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, right? And he says the second's like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus says, listen, these two things, they're interconnected. They can't be separated. Loving Jesus isn't just about saying that you love him. It's manifested in how you love others, right? And so he's saying, listen, you've lost your first love, and you need to return to your first love. And so Jesus is saying one of the weaknesses here is that your faith has become self-focused and stale. He says you started off so well. Your love for me was evident in your compassion for others and your desire for others to know me, right? And we're gonna read more about that in just a second. And Jesus is saying, where has all of that gone? So he gives them the warning here that if at the end of the day, all you can say is that you're doctrinally correct and that you've worked hard and you've been busy doing the work of ministry, but you have no real affection for me, no real love or desire for me as evidence in your compassion and love for other people, then Jesus says this. He says, then I'm shutting the whole thing down. I will remove the church's lampstand and it will cease to be effective at all. Again, that's strong words, that we are to affectionately pursue Christ. Now listen, when we talk about love or affection for Jesus, we're not talking just about emotion. Okay, we have this idea in our culture, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that love and emotion, they're the same thing. So it's not just talking about whether or not you're moved to tears by a song or a message, though there's an obvious place for emotions in our affectionate pursuit of Jesus. What we're talking about is a deep stirring of the spirit towards the things of God. So we have to understand, listen, that endurance and busyness alone is not what Jesus is after. Showing up and just going through the motions, that's not what Jesus is after. And doctrine is important. Right teaching is important. But if it doesn't lead to a deeper love and affection for Jesus, what Jesus is saying is that it's not enough. It's not enough. In other words, all of our time and our effort and our knowledge of him means nothing if he doesn't fully have the affection of our hearts. So here Jesus commands them to repent and to get back to what they were doing at first, which begs the question, what were they doing at first? Like, how are we supposed to know what they were doing at first? Well, the good news is that we can actually look at the early years of the Church of Ephesus and see what was going on. So I want to take just a minute and look at Acts chapter 19 and the early years, the birth of the church at Ephesus, and see what it is was happening in Ephesus at the time. Okay, so in Acts chapter 19, we see Apollos, who is a believer, and he is teaching a small group of disciples there in Ephesus. Okay, now Apollos was a new believer at the time. He was still learning about Jesus, and so he had a lot to learn, but he was doing his best. He wasn't waiting till he knew everything, till he graduated seminary, to start to share Jesus with other people. He was gathering people together and telling them about Jesus right away, right? But he's still learning. He's being discipled himself. And so there were some things that were missing in his teaching, obviously, right? So when Paul, the Apostle Paul, arrives in Ephesus, he realizes this and he begins to teach and fill in the gaps, right? And boldly preach the gospel. So in Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 8, this is what it says. And he, the Apostle Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when they became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, they were speaking evil of Christianity before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him. Those who did believe, he took them with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So if he can't do it in the church, he's going to do it in the streets, okay? This continued for 2 years so that all of the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's unbelievable. Okay, so when Paul arrives on the scene, there's no real movement in Ephesus save Apollos and a handful of disciples, and even that was kind of incomplete. And so Paul comes in, and it says that within 2 years of Paul being there, there was not one person who lived in Asia Minor at the time, again, modern-day Turkey, who had not heard the word of the Lord. He got busy proclaiming the gospel, sharing Jesus with everyone who would listen, so that in time, in 2 years' time, everyone had heard the gospel. Now, that's a legit church plant, right? And God is doing amazing things in this early church in Ephesus. Let's pick up in verse 11. It says, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Now listen to this. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, I don't even know how you get that job, right? Itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus who Paul proclaims. So they're not even saying they know Jesus. They're saying, we're commanding you evil spirits in the name of Jesus, who Paul knows, right, to come out of this person, right? So that's what they're saying. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, these seven sons, these seven itinerant Jewish exorcists. This is what the evil spirit says to them. Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize. But who are you? I love that, right? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt upon these itinerant Jewish exorcists, mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now, we went through this when we went through the book of Acts, right? But I love this little tidbit that is given to us in Acts chapter 19. So this family of itinerant Jewish exorcists, they see what Paul's doing, the miracles that are happening, the evil spirits that are being cast out of people, right? And they want in on the action. So they try casting out evil spirits in the name of Jesus vicariously through Paul. But when they do this, the evil spirits are like, we know Jesus, and we know Paul, we just don't know who you are. That cracks me up every time I read it. And this one man who is possessed by this evil spirit, he attacks all seven of them and literally beats the pants off of them, and they flee out of the house naked and bleeding. I don't know why it's hilarious to me. It just is. Verse 17. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Now that's important, right? In other words, people were seeing what God was doing in Paul's ministry, and they began boasting in the name of Jesus. They were making much of him. They were talking about him. They were praising and glorifying him in their conversations. So that was what was happening at first, is that people were seeing the works of God, and they began to brag on Jesus and praise and glorify him in their conversation. Now, listen, in all my years of ministry, it still amazes me how I can have a conversation with someone who claims to be a follower of Jesus, and yet they still get uncomfortable when I try to talk to them about Jesus or about what he's doing in their life. It amazes me. People say, yeah, I love the Lord. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I follow Jesus. Yeah, I'm a churchgoer. And then the minute that I bring Jesus into the conversation and ask them what God is doing in their life, they get so uncomfortable. Listen, when you truly stop to think about who Jesus is and what he has done, it should be easy to brag upon him. When you really stop to think about who Jesus is. Now, the book of Revelation, that word revelation, it means unveiling. So in the book of Revelation, we get a new picture of Jesus as this reigning, conquering, returning King of Kings, Lord of Lords, right? He's coming to set everything right. So when you truly stop to think about who Jesus is, the kind of authority that he has, what he did for you on the cross through his death, burial, and resurrection, right? It should be easy to brag upon him. If you truly love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, and your life has been transformed by him, listen, you can't help but talk about him. You can't help it. So you want to know how I know that the church in our culture, for the most part, has become self-centered and consumer-driven, or stale, as we're reading about with the church of Ephesus? You want to know how I know that? It's when I talk to Christians, I don't hear a lot of people talking about their love for Jesus. We talk about churches, right? We talk about preachers. We talk about books that we've read. We talk about sermons and podcasts and music. We talk about our problems. We talk about our needs. We're quick to criticize and talk about what we don't like within the church. Meanwhile, the angels gather around his throne, and day and night they never cease praising him and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Listen to me, church. Our affections should be evident in how we speak of him, in how we respond to just the mention of his name. It should result in praise and adoration. It should result in bragging on his greatness. It should result in holy fear and in complete surrender in worship. That's what was happening in the early days of the church of Ephesus. Continuing on in verse 18. "Also, many of those who are now believers," so people were coming to faith in Christ, "many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices." They were confessing sin publicly, okay? "And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them," these books, "and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver." That's a lot of money. "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." So here we see a picture of God doing a work in Paul's ministry. People are praising Jesus. People are starting to confess their sins. And it says that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Sounds like revivals broken out in Ephesus, right? So at this point, the people of Ephesus, they didn't know how to pretend, right? They didn't know how to put on their Sunday best, right, and kind of glad hand people in the church services, right? They didn't yet know how to play the game where they pretended that everything was fine when it wasn't, okay? They're coming together and they're confessing their sin and their rebellion towards God. They're divulging their practices to one another. In today's church, listen, it's become so easy for us to hide out, to just come in and play a part, to look a certain way and to behave a certain way and to talk a certain way and just kind of sneak our way through the church. The problem is, listen, that real growth cannot happen when we're being dishonest about who we are or being dishonest about where we are. This is why we do church the way that we do church. This is why you hear me push so hard for your devotion and your commitment and your participation, to be truly devoted to one another, to get your hands dirty and do the work of building real relationships with others. Because as we say, that's what our church is all about, right? That discipleship happens best in the context of deep relationships, right? That's where growth happens, when we let people in to see the real us, when we are fully known to others. And that's what was happening here in the early church. Listen, it's not about just attending an event once a week that we call church, right? That wouldn't even make sense to the early church to say that we were going to church, because the church isn't a place or a service or a program. It's a people coming together, right? By the blood and the body of Christ and worshiping Him, right? And spurring one another on and encouraging one another to love and good deeds, right? So in order for us to be the church, we have to walk in grace with other people. That's what it's about. This was vital in the early church, as we constantly talk about. In Acts chapter 2, right? They fellowshiped together. They worshiped together regularly. They ate together. They shared life with each other, right? They were extolling the name of God with one another. You see, it's hard to walk in grace alone. It's hard to walk in grace if nobody knows who you are. It's hard to walk in grace if you're harboring secret sin, if you're hiding sinful practices in your life. It's hard to walk in and experience grace if you're not willing to take the risk of being fully known. Do you understand what I'm saying? Right? In the early church, they were serious about letting people into their lives. They were serious about growing in their relationship with Jesus. They were serious about their sin and about pursuing holiness, being set apart from the rest of the world, right? We have to be serious about those things as well. The early church in Ephesus, they abandoned things that damaged or did not feed their affections for Jesus. They were literally burning them, those things that got in the way of their affections for Jesus, that didn't stir their affections for Jesus. How many of us are doing that in our lives? What is it that stirs your affection for Him, right? I mean, we could say the obvious, like prayer, reading God's word, worshiping Him, sharing the gospel, being together with other believers, right? What is it that stirs your affections for Him? And what is it? What is it in your life that really distracts from your affection or takes away from your affection toward Him? These people, they were abandoning things that didn't honor Him until He became the priority over all else in their lives, right? And I think for many of us, our relationship with Jesus has become just this welcome addition to our lives, right? We love what He can do for us. Like we love the grace part, the forgiveness part. We love the answer to prayer part, the blessing part. We love it, the eternal life part. We love all of that. So it's become just this welcome addition where we love what He can do for us, right? But we don't just love Him and are affectionate towards Him because of who He is, right? So Jesus is this welcome addition to our already busy and noisy lives. We have so many other things going on in our lives, competing for the affections of Christ in our life. And plus, we don't want to appear to go too overboard and appear too zealous for Jesus, or to be seen weird to the rest of the world. We're called to be set apart, right? So the question is, and I want to close with this, okay? The question is this, simple. Is Jesus the priority in your life? Is He the priority in your life? Is Jesus the priority in your schedule? Is Jesus the priority in your family? Is Jesus the priority in your other relationships? Is Jesus the priority in your time? Is Jesus the priority in your finances? Is Jesus the priority in your job? And on I can go. Not is Jesus a priority. Is Jesus the priority? So as we close, I just want to ask you, is there evidence of your affections for Jesus in how you speak of Him and in how you worship Him? What does that look like? Right? How are you feeding and stirring your affections for Him on a daily basis? Are you honest about your sin and those things that don't stir your affections for Christ? Are you honest about your sinful practices? Are you serious about holiness and growing in your relationship with Jesus to become more and more like Him? Is He the priority in your life? Jesus tells the church of Ephesus here in Revelation 2 to remember and to repent, to get back to His plan and His perspective, to align their thoughts and with His word, to get back to His high calling and perfect plan for their lives, to stop hiding behind their busyness and their knowledge, and to love Him with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all of their mind, with all of their strength, and for that love to be evident in how they love others, as we see in the early church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. Listen, this word isn't just for them. He wants us to do the same. Remember the love that you had at first and repent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we just come before You. God, and we confess to You, Father, that there are so many things in this world that compete for our affections, for our attention, for our time, for our action, Lord. So many things that compete. Our lives are so noisy, Lord, and we have so many things in our lives that rob us of our affection for You. So right now, God, we just come before You and we repent. God, we surrender all of those things and we return to You, Lord. God, I pray right now as we gather together around Your word, Lord, God, that You would remind us of when You first found us, Lord, and You first saved us. God, remind us of how excited we were just to know that You loved us and that You gave everything so that we could have a right relationship with You. Remind us, Lord, of that love and affection that we felt at the beginning. Remind us of the zeal and excitement that we had for Your word and for Your name at the beginning. Remind us, Father, that we were so excited at the beginning just to tell others of what You did in our lives. Lord, remind us in this moment of those things so that we might return to them. God, so that we could extol Your name and praise Your name before others, so that we could shine forth the light that this world so desperately needs. God, have Your way with us, Lord. God, I claim the promise of Your word that it does not return void, but it accomplishes that which it sent out to do. God, and I pray, God, that You would speak to our hearts in this moment in a powerful way, and that we would respond in obedience to You and in repentance. God, we love You. We thank You for who You are. God, we thank You for Your love for us. God, we thank You for the salvation that You purchased for us through the sacrifice of Your Son, Jesus, on the cross, God. We thank You, God, for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You for new life and abundant life and eternal life, God. And so we praise Your name. Continue to speak to us, God. And may we glorify You in all that we say and do, because You are worthy. You are worthy. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.